And to you? In our new grand comfort, certainly feels a little easier underfoot up here. Trust we all won't go to fall asleep. And of course we've all read the book of Job, haven't we? I know some have. Somebody told me that they had also combined it with their reading that they were used to, and that I found very interesting and fitting, seeing that we have taken up this subject and were burdened with it. I must say, in the last 3 days, when I have really concentrated my efforts in this, I have been so deeply moved. It has almost brought me to tears on some occasions to realize the depth of trial and suffering that Job was brought to. And yet even then, on a human scale, we cannot still, can we, appreciate what it must have meant to Jesus Christ to have suffered for you and me the way he did. And even over and above that, to suffer spiritually, we can never, never, can we, enter into that at all. Would you open your Bibles then? I just want to pick out a couple of verses, really, to set the scene. There's a fair bit to get through to conclude this tonight. And so we'll satisfy ourselves with chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was perfect and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And there was born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in the house, every one in his day, and sent and called their sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was in the days of the feasting were finished that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Chapter 1, verse 22. After the first assault of Satan against Job, we read these words: "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God with folly." Chapter 2, verse 10. "In all this did not Job sin with his lips." Now when, as we dig a little deeper into what Job went through, I stand in awe and amazement at what a human being can go through. One point in the deeper analysis of his agonies and the worms that were digging into his body and his dead black flesh, it was almost as he was decomposing, yet he was still alive. Some of the things that we have are statements or answers to those supposed comforters and also Elihu, but sometimes they are grieving yearnings from his very, very pit of his soul. Or they're a little mumbling under his breath. If we haven't taken time, then I do again beseech you to really get deep into this book. It will have a profound effect upon your life. What we read together then were the 3 occasions when Job's piety was assessed by the writer, who, as we know, was not known. 1 or 2 ideas as to who it could have been, but again, we're not here tonight to discuss that. But on these 3 occasions, it is said, as we will also see a little later, that he was also venerated and vindicated by the writer on 3 similar occasions. We get this number of 3 occurring and reoccurring a number of times, as we shall now see. There was 3 occasions when Satan opposed Job. The first one was, as we know, in chapter 1 and verses 6 to 11, when he goes into the presence of the Almighty and he says, "Well, if you touch everything that belongs to Job, he will curse you to his face, etc." But of course he doesn't. So he goes back again in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, and he's given the liberty to touch his life. You say, "Well then, Mr. Lacey, where is the 3rd occasion? Ha ha. He is conspicuous, isn't he? By his absence. There's a thrill and an encouragement to me that the devil, as said in Revelation, he is only the accuser of the brethren. There is nothing that the evil one can make stick against you and I as long as we prevail in the precious blood and the power of it, and we shall triumph over everyone. We shall triumph over the evilness and the wickedness Sometimes we are unaware, as of course was our dear servant Job here, unaware of what he was going through or what was going on in heaven over against him. But out of it, we see, as he says himself, when he comes out of it, I will be like gold tried in the furnace. So the devil flees, and this is it, isn't it? When we ourselves are accosted by our problems, when it may be the devil seeks to come against us in our lives, in our families, in our ministry for the Lord, we have one to appeal to, don't we? And it is upon our knees, isn't it, that our battles are won or lost. It is upon our knees that our battles are won or lost. There are three occasions also when these three comforters, or so say comforters, I think they were torturers myself, as they come against our poor servant Job. But there are three occasions when Eliphaz speaks. In chapters 4 and 5, again in chapter 15, and lastly in chapter 22. The first time he's very dogmatic, the second time he is highly critical, and the third time in chapter 22 he is quite sophisticated in his discussion. Then our friend Bildad speaks, and he in chapter 8 is downright discourteous. He gets worse in chapter 18 and becomes very cruel, and in chapter 25 he is nothing short of downright sarcastic. These, remember, are called as Job's comforters. Third occasion, of course, is the third comforter, rather, is Zophar. And he speaks, and his first occasion where we come to meet him is in chapter 11, and he's very much a dictatorial character there. And in verse 20, he is very caustic. But this young man, with his so-called knowledge and wisdom, falls silent, and nothing is heard. He runs out. He is confounded by Job's answers to him. Then there comes a breath of fresh air. This man has really blessed my soul. His name is Elihu. We'll find him in chapter 32, and we will find out a little more about what his speech has to say. He said more that was effective and comforting to Job in those few verses than the other three did on the six occasions they did or didn't speak. On the three occasions, then, we come to when Job is vindicated by God himself in chapter 42. In verse 7, Job is blessed for having spoken well of God amongst all his problems and antagonists that were speaking against him. Verse 8 of chapter 42, we find that Job is also accepted by God. And in verses 9 to 17 of that same chapter, we find that Job is doubly blessed. Let's have a look then at these three comforters, shall we, for a few moments. We find these are three older men. Chapter 32, verse 6, we gather that information, as we do in chapter 2, and verse 11 to 13, we find that these men came from afar. They were obviously neighbors, and they had heard of the fame of Job, and they came to see what they could do. But it is deplorable, as you go through the details of their conversations and their accusations that they level at Job, that they certainly couldn't have known him very well at all. They may have heard of him, but they certainly hadn't done any homework concerning his integrity and his near walk to Jesus Christ, to Almighty God. So they come from afar, and their names are Eliphaz the Temanite, and his name would mean my God of fine gold. It's just a downright pity that the poor man didn't really live up to it and speak well of his God of fine gold, which of course will speak to us about Almighty God being the holy and divine one. Bildad, the Shumanite, who my father-in-law would have you know is the shortest man of scripture, being the height of a shoe, but that by the by, is the son of contention. And I think that really does fit the bill, as we will see a little later with our friend Bildad. And then Zophar, of Naamathite, he is, interpreted his name, an insolent twitterer. And I think that really does befit the character of our friend Zophar. You know, Job was so well known for his wealth, his possessions, and so these lot come, and they seek to comfort him,
And the way they do it, they sit there in absolute mute silence for a week. Now, listen, if ever you hear that I happen to find myself in a hospital in Nassau, and you feel very moved, and you would have to, I should think, for me, to come and visit me, please don't come and sit there for a whole week and say nothing to me, will you? What comfort this was to Job. And it's as if they sit there and just wait until Job opens his mouth. Some have said it was the custom that when you went to visit, you waited for the patient to talk first. Whichever way it was, this is what happened. The upshot of it all is that they could not convict Job of his sin, and yet Job reckoned he hadn't got any sin. And also, when it came to Job, he didn't take for granted the fact that God was holy and over all. It reaches a stalemate. Job didn't justify himself. He did justify himself. Really, he didn't justify God in the situation totally. And the three others together, they not only condemned themselves, but they contradicted themselves on several occasions. The whole thing is an entire mess. Let's have a little closer look then at something of the content of these speakers. Eliphaz, he's the humanist, possibly the oldest, but supposedly also, therefore, we would judge to be the wisest. But I've come to learn even myself that not necessarily is it so, that if a man is full of years, he is necessarily the wisest one. Just depends how we have used our life, doesn't it? Depends how much we've subjected ourselves to the Word of God, the will of God, and the wisdom that God has enabled us to acquire. I remember one dear brother got very arrogant and so on to do with something of our ministry in the City Mission. And he said, "You know, brother, I've been saved 56 years, so I ought to know." I can remember being facetious enough to say, "Well, that's 56 years, I'd prefer not to know." We must be very, very careful, mustn't we, how we throw around our years of experience and wisdom. You know, I find when I am used of the Lord in a situation, it humbles me terribly to think that God can use me or work through me like that. It's nothing to brag about, is it? Who are we that God should even think of us, let alone want to use us in His service to bring about His will? Also, this chap, Eliphaz, he went on his own experiences. And you know, your own experiences aren't exactly the best, are they? They are a guide, they are a help, that is not to be denied. But unless those experiences are with the Lord in our life, they are empty and they are useless, aren't they? And they cannot be used in an argument of such depth as what we're dealing with here tonight. He also speaks of so-called visions. He reckons to have had some enlightenment during the night hours, and it is from this that he really expounds and puffs himself up and carries on as if he is the one and the only one who has any knowledge in this area at all. Job helps many, he says, so it's about time he learned by his own advice to others. Now, that is something that certainly does need to be considered by us all. I remember, you know, when I was led by the Lord to fly home to my mother-in-law's passing away and subsequent funeral. My mother-in-law, she passed away just gone 12:30 midnight. And Father and I sat there in that room for some hours after that. And he says, "Mark," he says, "I have never married a couple, but I buried hundreds and hundreds and sought to comfort hundreds and hundreds. And now," he said, "it is for me to take the medicine that I've dealt out to so many others." And you know, really, it is not until we have passed through some of these experiences with the Lord that we can capably and confidently and with the qualifications of the experience with the Lord, can we then start to deal out the medicine until we ourselves have gone through that experience. Remember meeting a lady, she wasn't a Christian, in the city of Birmingham on the streets, and she was crying her eyes out. And I approached her and asked her if I could be any help to her. I told her that I was a chaplain, because that was probably something she could understand or relate to. I didn't tell her a vicar, because that might have gone a bit too far. But she says, young man, she says, you can't be any help. She says, you're not old enough to know. I says, know what? She said, I've lost my husband. I've just come from hospital, and I left his corpse on a trolley, and I don't know where he is. I spoke to her, and I started to feel for her. I put my arm around her, and I spoke to her concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And she suddenly interrupted me halfway. She says, you do know what death is, don't you, young man? I said, well, I've had the experience of my brother passing away early, and also my father at an early age. And these things do have an impression. Yes, she says, I can tell it. You have compassion. You have concern. You have feeling. And my brothers and my sisters, if we haven't got these things, then it is useless for us to pontificate over others that are going through deep waters at that time. He tells him then, in other words, to pull himself together and live up to what he has taught others. You know, it reminds me of that wonderful verse concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. As they taunted him on the cross, he helped others, but supposedly he cannot help himself. That is so totally different, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross under perfect submission. He could have helped himself. He could have called a legion of angels, couldn't he, and released him. But his love was so, so great, that it was his love that held him to the cross, not the nails of a Roman Judas. He also reckons that sickness is retribution for sins committed. In actual fact, he goes so far as to accuse Job of being a hypocrite and tells him the best thing he can do is to go and find God and make a clean breast of it all. But as I was saying a little earlier, really, that is an absolute downright cheek. He hadn't done his homework, because as you read these early chapters of Job, you realize this was a man who sought out God. A man who walked with God. A man who feared God. A man who shunned evil. Who was perfect in the sight of God and lived a righteous man. You tell me that man's had a touch with God? But this man himself wasn't a righteous, upright, holy walking man, was he? So he could hardly recognize what he was talking about at all. Oh dear, let us be so careful as we seek to minister so tentatively to one another in times of need. He showed his ignorance. He showed his ignorance concerning God's methods and God's workings. But then you can say, well, Brother Lacey, this guy didn't have the Bible. No, nor did Job. But as we shall see a little later, as time spares us, we hope, to look at some of those profound statements. And the thinking that Job was blessed with and the insights of some of the things that he talked of, this man still is yet without excuse. So that was helpful in life. Let's move on then to Bildad, the son of contention. Now, he was a traditionalist, and he advised to look back into history. He says, you think of all the knowledge of our forefathers. Well, that could be good, that could be bad, depending on, of course, whether your forefathers were Christians or not, as we update the situation to today. There are truly many things that we can learn from our forefathers. But isn't it often the way that we young ones, we know better than those older ones that have gone before? In my little lifespan, in dealing with my little family, you know, at about that sort of 13 through 16 period. You know how difficult that was? You remember it for yourselves? They would not listen, but then a few days or weeks later, they would come back and say, "Hey, Dad, you know about so-and-so, so-and-so?" And I'd say, "Oh, yeah, we talked about that, weren't we? What happened?" "Well, you know, Dad, you were right." "How amazing." And I said, "Isn't that incredible? You know, you must have understood that situation." "Yes, I was quite, you know, sort of encouraged that I should be given such an amount of common sense." And it is that we young ones think sometimes that the present day and generation is so different from that of older ones. But in their day, it was as difficult for them then as our situation is today for us. God didn't give us parents to shun. God gave us parents and older ones, and especially elders in assembly, who should be men well and truly grounded and matured in the word and in experiences of life. We need to make them into our, not only our dear brethren and friends, but our spiritual counselors. I do praise God for six men, including my father-in-law, that I treat as my spiritual counselors and confidants. I know that whatever I commit to them will not travel out of the room that we sit and discuss those things in. They are men of intelligent prayer. They are men who love God. They are men who know what it is to slave and serve God and sacrifice greatly for God. I only wish to God there was more men like that in our assemblies today that we can depend upon. He also goes on and he accuses Job's children of bad transgressions. And that would have accounted for the children's death, he goes on to say. Man, that guy must have shot poisoned arrows into the heart of poor old Job. What was it that we read in this first chapter in verse 5 and 6? He burned offerings and sacrifices for his children just in case they had sinned when they were partying around their birthdays each year. And this guy here has got the cheek to come out and say, "Listen here, Job, your children must have been a wicked bunch and that's why you're suffering." Hurts, doesn't it? Careful how we shoot our mouths off without knowing the in-depth reasons. And he goes on and he uses in his context of conversation and lectures, if you like, many ifs. Nothing was definite. A lot was theory, but not a lot was proved nor tested. There's no reference to the divine or anything else, but there does come an uncanny awareness of the content of Psalm 37. And this is about the nearest our friend Bildad gets to being any help to our friend Job at all. Let's come to this twitterer then, Zophar, who's possibly the youngest, possibly also the least experienced, and as I've said before, he really goes off the deep end at Job, and he quickly dries up as Job really comes back to him pretty hard after his second speech. It has been said, if you've got nothing to say, stand up, speak up, shut up, and then sit down, which I shall shortly be doing as well in due time. He suggests that Job is not in fact getting the full deserts that he is due from his sinful and wicked life. And he cannot take it nor understand it that Job reckons he is as righteous as he is. And even when Job opposes him, as I have said already, he silences. He too failed to understand God and the way in which God worked. Well, here comes our friend Elihu. And his name means God the Lord. And he does seem to be an emissary, as it were, of Almighty God, as he comes in with such beautiful fresh air, as he tells of the good ideas of what is going on. He has a good idea of what has been going on. He has bided his time. As a young man, he has waited for these so-called mature, respectable elder men to say their piece. And he's been thoroughly disgusted with it all. you know, reminded me of an elder in my assembly. We used to call him the wise old owl. And he had an enormous pair of horn-rimmed glasses. And he used to sit there and he looked most profoundly holy. I tell you, put the fear of God up us as kids in that assembly then. And we would sort of talk to the elders about our problems and everything else, and he would appear to be asleep. You know, there's no encouragement coming out of him at all. And we'd have all have had our say, and the other elders would have all had their say, and then there'd be a holy hush. And he would say four words, and he'd wrap the whole thing up, and it was so profound, we would sit there and be grossly embarrassed. It seems almost like this that our dear friend Elihu was. With calm and with gentleness and with compassion, he tells of God's help. He reminds Job of Almighty God. What an encouragement when he was sunk so deep. Not that Job had forgotten God by any means, but to have somebody to, as it were, bless you with a devotional thought concerning God when you're really sinking in the mire is more likely to uplift, isn't it, than to condemn them for what they don't know they're condemning them about. He tells of God revealing himself through adversity, that it isn't a terminal situation. And sometimes God does use these situations as character-building opportunities. I must endorse that for the trials that we have been, although minor they were compared with Job's, and I'm sure many of us here too can, tonight can't we, say that the situations that God has permitted us to pass through, especially as our brother was saying in these last months and this last year, or perhaps have we not learnt the lessons that God had for us in the storm? You know, God gives us these opportunities, brothers and sisters in Christ, and if we abuse them or do not use them, what is the next step that God brings about? You shudder to think them. Oh, that we might recognize the situation as a character or a disciplining and a building and maturing of our spiritual nature. That as the older ones go on, God may build us up and put them into the place, has he not returned, to be a pillar of maturity and spiritual concern for those who are coming up. You know, as you go back into the Old Testament, you see much of God's dealing with the children of Israel and the fathers of the children of Israel. And woe betide them if they didn't hand down to their children. If they didn't answer their questions intelligently according to the Word of God. Hebrews 12 verse 6 tells us, doesn't it, who God loves, he also chastens. Psalm 37 encourages us to wait out the situation in trust and in faith. The faith of Job is something so, so precious. Oh, he said, even if I die, I'm going to still hold out and hang on to God. And he charged God with a few things, as we will presently find out. But let us turn then to some of these profound answers and pleas and cries from the very soul of God. Let's turn to chapter 9 and to verse 1. Then Job answered and said, I know it is of a truth, but how shall a man be just before God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one question in a thousand. Now when you go on to the back end of this trial in chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41, God certainly does call him to book, doesn't he? And says, hey Job, what about this? What about that? What about the other? Were you here when I did this? Were you there when I did that? Were you over there when I did the other thing? And of course Job can't say a thing, can he? He recognizes something of the holiness of God and the wisdom of God, which is so way beyond him and his capability. He knows it of a truth. But how should a man be just before God? Remember, there wasn't a shred of Holy Scripture for Job. There was just his life, his walk, and hearing God's voice, and little else. And come this deep mire into which he had sunk, heaven seemed like brass, and he couldn't even hear, oh, the Almighty God, any longer. Verses 4 to 19, which we haven't time to read now, but do read at your leisure, is a tremendous description of his idea of the Almighty God, his tremendous creatorial greatness in the heavens and upon the earth, in his miracles, in his wisdom, and his ability to be everywhere, his omnipresence. Job certainly knew who his Almighty God was, didn't he? He certainly had a knowledge of, and remember how early this was, we're thinking of sometime between the time of Abraham and Moses. Things were still very, very primitive, weren't they? And what I want to draw from that and the challenge our own hearts with is, we have all 66 books of the Bible. The complete Old Testament, the complete New Testament. But how much of the greatness of God do we really know? And not only know, but use in our standard of spiritual life as a yardstick to the things we do and don't do, to where we take our Lord and Saviour in the form of his Holy Spirit with us into places that we go or places that we don't go. Let us move on to chapter 9 and verse 32 and verse 33. For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman between us, that we may lay his hand upon us both. This is most profound, isn't it? Poor old Job is there. He's yearning to have a relationship with God over this matter. He's longing to discuss it. He's longing, in actual fact, to have a good, blown, shouting argument about it all. Really bring God to the point where he can say, now listen, God, what's going on? And as I read in the early chapters of the Bible, you know, these old characters, they certainly opened their hearts to God and told him it how it was. Sometimes I think, you know, we don't open our hearts enough to God. We don't call out, we don't cry out, do we? And we certainly don't shed tears, do we? Well, that's to admit weakness, isn't it? But you know, if we were to admit to our weaknesses a little more often, and really open our hearts up to God and tell him how it is, I'm really sure from experience of my own that we would open up heaven, wouldn't we? We would draw near unto that throne of grace and obtain mercy and help in time of need. And we also have the advantage of a great high priest, the high priest, in the glory. A daysman, if you like. A man who will arbitrate on our behalf. A man who will also bring our thoughts and make them suitable to be accepted to Almighty God. And isn't it sad to confess together tonight how much we abuse such a privilege and neglect such a privilege. But here is a man who would have loved the opportunity that you and I have today. Where do we go from there? Chapter 14 and verse 1. Amazing chapter, chapter 14. I can unstick my pages. Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He realizes the brevity of life. Further on, as we may discover, he realizes that he is born, and as soon as he sins, God comes down in judgment, and he's finished with. And he said, what's the point of all that? It hardly seems worthwhile creating somebody, says Job, in order that they may sin and then jump on them like a ton of bricks and annihilate them and remove them from this situation so that nobody would ever know they'd ever come, let alone gone. The brevity of life, I wonder how we respect that. How we consider it in our daily walk and talk. It's not to be grossly negative, is it? To think that tomorrow I may not be here? Well, some would say tomorrow never comes. But the day after today, then, can we boast of waking tomorrow morning? Experiences I learned from that one are very, very deep and dear from my brother's very, very early home call at nearly 24 years of age. And I value those days as I look at his son now. He's 24 and he's just gone past the age of his father's home call. I realize how young and tender that was. Some of us have been spared to live twice that amount, haven't we? Sometimes perhaps 3-4 times. And yet we know not of the morrow, do we? Verse 7 to verse 10, for there is hope for a tree. If it's cut down, it will sprout again, and its tender branch will not cease. He says the tree has gotten a better advantage than a man. Its roots will develop in the ground, etc., etc., and it will keep springing forth. I think perhaps he could be thinking of the olive tree here. For it is virtually impossible to kill an olive tree. Or it could be the vine, which again is almost impossible to kill. The thing keeps shooting up time and time again. And the root structure matures. Oh, we'd like to be a tree. Verse 14, he elaborates even further. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. He's thinking here, and in this passage, that perhaps when God's anger abates, he may call him back to life again, that he may be able to, in that day, have a one-to-one conversation with the Almighty. Time is evaporating on us, so we better shift on pretty fast. Chapter 16, verse 18. O earth, cover not thou my blood, and let my cry have no place. Also now behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. My friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as man pleadeth for his neighbour. When a few years are come, then I shall go the way from which I shall not return. O earth, cover not thou my blood. Let my cry have no place. Also now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. He calls to the Almighty to never let his cry from his soul ever find a secure resting place. He wants it to go on forever. He wants it to be a testimony and a witness to others. And above all, he is pleased and glad to know that whatever is said and done, his record is in heaven. We have a record in heaven too, don't we? Oh, you say, yes, I know, Brother Lacey, my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but also everything that we do is also recorded, isn't it? My, what a mighty God he is, who is able to watch over each and every one of us continually 24 hours a day and keep a record of what we do, but also what we think. For a lot of what we think doesn't always come out on the surface, does it? But God knows it. And God judges and equates it, doesn't he, against that day when our lives will be reviewed and those rewards will be issued. And of course, the most famous one of Job's is in chapter 19, isn't it? And chapter 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though my skin worms destroy my body, in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my heart be consumed within me. Boy, he has a tremendous insight, doesn't he, into those future days. But this isn't quite exactly, you know, how we see it ourselves. He is looking for a redeemer, or more accurately, a vindicator. Somebody who can take up his cause. And his faith is this, and it is so steadfast that he says that there will come a time when I in flesh and bone and with my own eyes will see that one who is my vindicator. And notice the run-up to this amazing statement. In chapter 9, he pleads for a daysman. In chapter 10 and 13, he declares his innocence, and he appeals to God to note it. In chapter 16, his witness is on high. In chapter 16, verse 21, he longs for an advocate. Chapter 17, he asks God to be his surety. And so he sees God as a manifold, holy, divine being, as a judge, as an umpire, as an advocate, as a witness, as a surety, and as a vindicator. And this comes out in his statements and his cries and the searchings of his soul. A vindicator or a redeemer. Somebody who would buy up his cause. Somebody who would extend his argument and bring it to a completion. The redeemer in the Old Testament is very much of somebody who buys up a cause that has suddenly died. It's not quite in the same meaning, but it has a lot of relevance to it in the form of our Lord Jesus Christ being our Redeemer. We're thinking of somebody who really vindicates, which of course our Lord Jesus Christ has done that as well. Oh, the amazing faith of our friend Job. Chapter 23 and verse 3 and 4. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would set my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Again, he yearns for the presence of God. We've spent time thinking about this already, and here comes the challenge again. Do we really yearn like Job for the presence of God? You know, when you're denied a thing, it's the very thing that you want, isn't it? But when we've got it, and we've obtained it by whatever means, the yearning for it seems to go away, doesn't it? And certainly we're all well aware of the goodness to our Lord here in Spanish Wells and in the Bahamas generally, how much God has given us. There's little that we yearn for. But my brother, my sister, let us yearn above all for the presence of God. Not just at prayer time, but to live in the conscious knowledge that we are in the presence of God. And the God indwells us. Verse 10, he goes on even further. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept, and not decline. Neither have I gone back from the commandments of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Oh, how I yearn in my own soul to be more of a Job. Maybe it is that God has got to take us yet even further and deeper to draw him nearer, that we might yearn and run after God more and more. In saying so in all his travail, how amazing that 10th verse, I shall come forth as gold. Gold needs to go through a furnace, doesn't it? To be smelted, and as it's smelted and as it goes liquid, the dross rises to the top, and as it's skimmed off, you see the beautiful glow that there is when you melt gold. But when we realize that there were seven things that were snatched away from Job in early chapter 1, we would also remember that in Daniel 2, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a furnace was heated up times seven. Will we learn the lessons that God wants us to learn by the heat regulator of one? Or will God have to take us all the way through to heat number seven till he has totally melted us? Till in total subjection we render ourselves to God and say, God, make pure gold out of my life that remind me a blessing to others for his glory and for his namesake. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you have energized our hearts through thy Holy Spirit to make gold pure gold. Unadulterated gold, our Father. Gold that is divine and holy and of thyself and nothing else. Lord, we fear tonight should you put us in the crucible and turn the heat up and seek to strip us of our assets. Bear us naked spiritually before thy holy throne, O God. We say tonight we fear for those who are unsaved. Yet, our Father, when we look into our own lives, we fear for ourselves. But we bless thee that we are saved by grace. Then help us, our Father, to live by grace and not to abuse the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, but to live ever yearning for his soon coming and the light of his word and the company in the step upon the way. For we ask these things for his glory and for his name's sake. Amen.